Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I'm simply going to read the first six verses here of John chapter 11. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful we can come together here this morning and we can worship you not only privately and personally but corporately. And you have promised in a very special way that when we gather in your name and when there are more than two or three in your name, that you are here in a Christological, special way. You have said you will be present. And so we covet that, Lord. We covet your presence. We believe your promise. We believe you cannot lie. And so we ask you to draw near to us, even as again you have promised if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. But show us, Lord, your face today. Help us to see the truth of your word and help us to live it out in our lives. We want to be a people who conform ourselves to Holy Scripture. So we ask you again to come by your word and by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is in our DNA, you could say that, but every one of us has a desire to know and have answers to the questions in life. From the moment we are born, we ask questions. Studies show that a four-year-old may ask as many as 200 to 300 questions a day. Children, on average, by the time of ages 2 to 5, on average, have asked 40,000 questions. It never stops. We never stop asking questions. And it doesn't matter how much we know or think we know, how much information we have, we will always face situations in this life where we don't have answers. And often those big questions of life are asked when we are facing trials and difficulties that don't seem to make sense. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? That is a big question that people are asking. And it often gets more personal, doesn't it? Why is this happening to me? The question why will come off our lips sooner or later. Because all of us will suffer. It's inevitable. We all get blindsided by something unexpected. And when Job got blindsided by those four heavy-duty trials, a series of sledgehammer blows, he asked a lot of why questions. You could probably count up his question from beginning to end and at least 20-plus questions are asked by Job in the midst of his trial. But here's a question that we also need to ask when it comes to trials and afflictions. It's probably a better question to ask as Christians, and it's this question, how do we respond to our trials? Or how can we be better prepared when life goes dark, or we find ourselves in dark valleys? How can we respond in a way that is consistent with what the Bible teaches and will most glorify and please God? We often lack what one Puritan called suffering graces. Disciples, you remember, in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, they were lacking, remember, in faith. And that's why Jesus asked the question, where is your faith? Or do you not have faith? They were frightened. They were confused. And that's why they didn't respond all that well, because there was a lack of faith. They didn't behave in the proper way. And part of that problem, again, was faith. They didn't know Jesus like they should have known Jesus. They had to grow in their understanding, and so do we. We are all on a learning curve when it comes to suffering. And we need what you could say is a theology of suffering. Randy Elkhorn says that's often the problem today with a lot of Christians. They don't have a theology of suffering. Dr. Piper is a little bit more blunt. He says, we are plagued with wimpy worldviews. That makes wimpy Christians, and wimpy Christians won't survive the days ahead. We don't want to be wimpy Christians. And so in light of that, we have been building a solid rock foundation from our Bibles, a biblical worldview, a theology of suffering, and we have poured several footings. Footing number one was the doctrine of God. That is the most important foundational perspective for all of life, but certainly when it comes to how to deal with our sufferings. You need to know the God of the Bible. And then we poured several other footings to help establish us in the midst of the storms of life, at least five other footings, walking with God. We must maintain an intimacy with God in the midst of our trials, praying to God, pouring out our hearts to God. That's a biblical practice. You have Psalms of Lament. And then we also need to practice thanking God in the midst of our trials. That everything gives thanks. And then more recently, we have focused upon another discipline. I've called it the discipline of thinking. The Bible puts a great emphasis on the use of the mind. Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a Greek word, it's logizomai. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans 8:13, and James uses with respect to trials. Think, consider, think carefully, deeply, purposely in the midst of your trials. And we gave several things that we need to be thinking about, the purposes of suffering. What were some of them? Well, God sends trials into our lives to expose our sins, to strengthen our faith, or even test the authenticity of our faith, to build our character. He also brings trials into our lives to help us know God better, to depend on Christ, and also to prepare us for heaven. Well, those are some of the reasons. Those are not all of the reasons, but some of the macro reasons that we considered. But this morning I want to come back to that whole issue of thinking about reasons as to why God brings suffering into our lives. And I want to focus on one reason, the best reason. There are other good reasons. This is the best reason. It's the glory of God. The glory of God. God sends trials into our lives to magnify Himself. Let's see that from the Word of God. We'll consider it from three perspectives. Number one, the central place of God's glory. Number two, the ultimate purpose is God's glory. And then thirdly, the wonderful displays of God's glory in the midst of suffering. The central place, the ultimate purpose, and the wonderful displays. First of all, let's consider the central place of God's glory. Now let me just start in the outset by giving you a little grammar lesson on glory. We need to understand what that word means. It's not an easy word to understand because it's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it comes to us in the form of a noun. Sometimes it comes to us in the form of a verb. 350 times it's used in our Bible, so it's a pretty significant word, this word glory. And if I had one thing to say about glory, it would simply be this. Glory focuses primarily upon God. If you want to understand the word glory, simply get a equal sign, God equal glory, or glory equals God. That word, the glory of God, is used frequently in our Bibles. Also the glory of Christ. One of the first times that word glory is used is in Exodus chapter 33. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. This is an incident that took place in the life of Moses, perhaps one of the best places to turn in terms of an Old Testament perspective. And here Moses makes this prayer request in Exodus 33, verse 18. Notice what he says, Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, now remember, Moses knows God, but he wants to know more of God. And here's the question, here's the plea, the request. Please show me your glory. And he said, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And in chapter 34, Moses sees God. There is this wonderful theophany. God hides him in the cleft of that rock, and we are told he passed before him, proclaiming his goodness. Remember, Moses had seen something of God in front of that burning bush, but this is far, far greater. It's like God turns on 1,000 spotlights and says, Moses, here I am. Here is who I am. He saw his glory. Glory equals God. A way to understand glory, some suggest that it's even connected to glory, is the word beauty. When you think of a beautiful sunset, I might ask you, well, can you tell me why you think it's beautiful? You say, well, it's beautiful. If I asked you to tell me why, you might struggle with giving me an answer in terms of explaining why it's beautiful. So like the husband says, my wife is beautiful. And you say, well, why is she so beautiful? Why do you think she's beautiful? And he might start, well, I'll start with some of her physical attributes, her eyes or her lips, or maybe it's her ears. I don't know, but he wouldn't be content stopping there, would he? No, that's just an aspect of her beauty. My wife has some wonderful graces. Wisdom and kindness, and I like her laugh, and I like her smile. She's beautiful. Well, God is the most beautiful being there is. The Bible speaks of the beauty of His holiness. The beauty of His holiness. So God's glory has to do with God. It has to do with who God is. It's everything that makes God, God. His manifold perfections, His incomparable attributes, or His goodness, or His greatness. That's what glory means. The actual Hebrew word is the word kapod, which has the idea of weight, something that's heavy or weighty. It's used that way in Scripture, sort of just to describe something important. something of supreme weight or importance. God is of supreme importance. God is of great weight. He should be to every one of us. God is a glorious being. And something else you need to understand about glory, if you understand the Bible's treatment on glory, is that God is very concerned for His glory. He does everything for His glory. Everything for His glory. God created us for His glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called, he says, I have created for my glory. We know from Psalm 19, don't we, that the handiwork of God, the heavens, declare His glory day in, day out. We see God's glory by the very things that He's made. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1. The invisible attributes of God are made manifest by what He has made, His wisdom, His power, His goodness. It doesn't matter where you look, what you see in terms of the created order. It could be the galaxies, it could be animals, it could be molecules, it could be your own DNA. It says God is good. God is glorious. God is wise. God is powerful. John Calvin said, there's not an atom of this universe in which we cannot see some brilliant sparks of His glory. God made us for His glory. God made this world for His glory. And when you think of that great plan of redemption that began in eternity past and then took place in time and space. Think of God calling Israel out of Egypt. That was for His glory. We read of that in Exodus 14. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, but I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You can go to any place in redemptive history, press the pause button, and you will see something of God's glory. Whether it's the call of Abraham from Ur of Chaldees, whether it's the giving of the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai, whether it was the fire that fell down on Mount Carmel, whether it was a shepherd boy named David who picked up a slingshot and brought down a Goliath, it was for God's glory. And when we move into the New Testament, it gets even more glorious because the God of glory appears, Jesus Christ Himself. And this is what Jesus lived for. He lived for God's glory. He could say, I came to glorify my Father. And when He prayed, He said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in His Son. And when He steps closer and closer to the cross, He hasn't forgotten His glory, has He? Or the Father's glory, because He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that He might glorify you. And so when the Apostle John gets a vision of heaven from the book of Revelation, as our brother had been taking us through, Pastor Bernard, through the book of Revelation, you remember chapter 4, those living creatures, what are they doing? They're falling down before God and they're giving Him glory for the great things that He has done. Worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. The cross of Christ, all of the sufferings Christ endured and experienced, were for the glory of God. And your sufferings and my sufferings are for God's glory. I don't know if you ever noticed this. I'll show it to you if you haven't. But if you turn to places in the New Testament, you'll see that these two words come together rather frequently. Glory and suffering. That's right, glory and suffering. You wouldn't necessarily put them together, but they're there. Romans 5, verse 2. Notice, Romans 5, verse 2. Paul's opening up that great gospel truth of justification, but he moves quickly into the whole matter of sanctification and why God brings trials into our lives. But in verse 2 of Romans 5, notice he mentions the hope of the glory of God. Very next verse, verse 3, he puts these two things together, glory and tribulation. Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, sufferings not worthy compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Glory and suffering. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, where he speaks of suffering being used to test the genuineness of our faith, that it may result, he says, in the praise and the glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. Glory and suffering. That brings us to our second matter. We've looked at the central place of glory in creation, providence, in our suffering, in salvation, but now the ultimate purpose is God's glory. Why does God bring suffering into our lives? For His glory. Turn to John chapter 9. It's easier to see it in terms of how it's lived out or put into a real life context. And here we see in John chapter 9, an incident where a man is suffering, but it's for God's glory. And when we think of Jesus, don't forget that Jesus came into a world that was suffering a lot more than ours. There were no antibiotics, no surgeons. There were no high-tech equipment to minimize the pain and suffering. You walk into a hospital, you get kind of a rude awakening, don't you? No matter what room you walk into, you can feel pain and suffering. You can almost smell it. It's everywhere in a hospital. And when Jesus came into that world, the world was like a hospital. Didn't matter where He went. You could see suffering. He was sort of like a doctor on call around the clock. And here in John chapter 9, Jesus, you could say, is making His rounds. His ears and His eyes were always open on red alert. He was always seeking to engage the sufferer. And here we have someone who is suffering big time. He's a blind man. And Jesus, like the Good Samaritan, stops. He's looking, listening. Notice verse 1. As He, Jesus, passed, He saw a blind man from his birth. We know from verse 8 that blindness, at least with this man, brought poverty. They often went together. You were blind, handicapped, disabled at this level. You were sentenced to a life of poverty. This man suffered this blindness from his mother's womb, just like babies today come out of mother's womb with genetic defects or Down syndrome or autism or spina bifida. This man was born blind. One of the hardest sufferings in the world is to see your children suffer. And you're helpless. And this is a man now. He'd been suffering for a long, long time. And every disability brings not only that suffering, but also compounds your suffering. In the case of this man, financial stress, emotional stress, relational or family stress. And Jesus will make a glorious intrusion into this man's life by one of his miracles of grace, mercy, and compassion. Jesus sees him, and then the disciples see him because Jesus saw. They realize Jesus has brought this man into his focus, and so they ask a question here. And notice the question they ask, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Not what you would call the most sensitive inquiry. People can be pretty insensitive when it comes to other people's disabilities. And then sometimes it's because we don't know what to say. We're awkward. What would I say? We tend to avoid people with disabilities. Jesus didn't. But the disciples, it does appear, they've adopted a kind of simplistic theology with regard to suffering. They remind you of Job's three friends. They take a pretty narrow, straight perspective when it comes to suffering. It's pretty simple why people suffer. It's simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Sin equals suffering. Now you could say in terms of a big picture, the whole scheme of things, yes, none of us would suffer if Adam had not sinned. And you do see in your Bible, do you not? Specific sins provoking specific forms of suffering. Samson and David and Peter and King Nebuchadnezzar, all of those suffering experiences were because of specific sins in their lives. But that's not the norm. Those are really the exceptions. Most people don't suffer because of specific sin in their lives, but because we live in a fallen world. And you just cannot escape suffering. Most suffering has nothing to do with our specific sin. Jesus' disciples are on that wavelength. And Jesus wants to let them know you are misinformed and you've misinterpreted this man's suffering. And Jesus, as he always did, redeems the moment. He makes it a teaching moment. He's going to teach his disciples some vital lessons about suffering. John 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned, nor his parents." You could say Jesus slams the door in their faces and lets them know that there's not a one-shoe-fits-all answer when it comes to suffering. And he's going to give another explanation, a whole category that they never thought of. What is it? Well, he tells them, verse 3, that the works of God might be put on display for His glory. The disciples saw this man's blindness as a direct result of a specific sin. Jesus says no. And so God will be magnified. It's not about that boy's past or his parents' past. It's about something that God was going to do in the future. Glorify Himself. God can take the dark canvas of suffering And like a master painter, with a few brush strokes, He can have us looking into a beautiful painting, shining with the glory of God. We need to remember that, brethren, when it comes to our suffering and other people's suffering. Turn over to John chapter 11, that passage we read earlier. We see it again here. Jesus emphasizes this matter of God's glory with respect to suffering. Now, if you're counting the miracles in John's Gospel, you probably know there's 7 miracles. It's sort of set up that way, 7 signs, and this is sign number 7, or the last miracle before Jesus goes to the cross. You could say that the raising of Lazarus was the climactic miracle, but this miracle doesn't take place in a hospital environment. No, it takes place in a graveyard, a morgue, a cemetery. To appreciate what happens here, you probably should use your GPS. Location, 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 because we open up chapter 11. Jesus is in the Transjordan region, about 2 miles away, or 2 days away, I should say, from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was 2 miles away from Bethany. That's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. We're told that in verse 18. But obviously, an unexpected crisis. Martha and Mary make an emergency call, a 911 call to Jesus. Verse 3. He says, their brother is sick. We need you to come and help us here. It had to be something of a critical illness, right? You don't go asking Jesus for help if it's just a cold. They're going to have to send a messenger to Jesus. Probably he has to travel 40, 50 miles to get to Jesus. So this is not what you would call an ordinary sickness, but when Jesus gets notified, he doesn't do what you and I would think he would do. If your father, your mother was in dire need, you had a phone call in the middle of the night, your mother just suffered a heart attack, or your father, what would you do? You say, get me on a plane right away, get me out of town, the next flight. Jesus delays, not just an hour, 2 days. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days longer in the place where he was. Can you believe that? That is the height of insensitivity. That's what you might think if you didn't know who Jesus was, right? We're told here he loved Mary. He loved Lazarus. That's made clear in verse 3, again verse 36. Jesus loves them. That's not why this delay is taking place. But you could say, if Jesus had come sooner, he could have spared them from a lot of pain, right? A lot of sorrow. He could have spared himself from a lot of heartache. Because when Jesus actually gets there and stands in front of that grave, we get a sense that he is experiencing deep emotional pain. He weeps. He groans. Verse 33 says, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled. Verse 35 tells us he wept. Why does he delay? You can imagine Mary and Martha asking 100 questions. Why, Jesus, weren't you here? In fact, that question even gets asked by Martha. But Jesus delays. Because there's something more important than his comfort level and even Martha and Mary's comfort level. That's the glory of God. He mentions that, verse 4. He tells us right up front, it's for the glory of God. The Son of Man may be glorified through it. And the moment of truth comes, Jesus tells them to take away the stone, verse 38 and 39. And Jesus tells Martha again, verse 40, it's for the glory of God. Verse 41, they take away the stone. Jesus utters a prayer. And then these words thundered from his lips, Lazarus, come forth. And I wonder if there were people standing there and say, is this guy gone crazy? guy's been dead 4 days. And he's speaking to him as though he's going to hear him. But they didn't have those doubts very long. Because within seconds, Lazarus came shuffling out of that tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes, very much alive. And who do you think got the glory? Lazarus. Wow, did he ever come out of that thing pretty? No. Jesus got the glory. Jesus got the glory. His Father got the glory. Remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was telling the truth. I am the resurrection and the life. And that one miracle sent shockwaves around that little town in Bethlehem. We know in verse 46 that it even went further because some people ran and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And from that day onward, they're planning to put Him to death. This becomes a kind of a trigger event to put Jesus on the cross. And boy, will God's glory shine there. What took place with Lazarus and rising him from the dead was minuscule compared to what would happen with Jesus. But what Jesus did in Bethany was never, ever forgotten. We're still talking about it, right? God gets the praise. What comfort, what hope, what joy has this one miracle brought to millions upon millions over millennials of time as they have stood in front of open coffins and wept, reminding themselves not only of a Savior who wept, but a Savior who spoke and called this dead man to life. And one day He will descend from heaven and speak again, and He will call the world. He will raise everyone from the grave. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The central place of God's glory. The ultimate purpose of God's glory. But thirdly, the wonderful displays of God's glory. We've already seen wonderful displays, haven't we, in terms of John 6 and John 11, with the blind man and with Lazarus. But as I said earlier, our suffering is to bring glory to God. How does our suffering bring glory to God? Well, I'm only going to touch on some of the ways, but it brings glory to God because it enables you to see more of God. Think of all that you learn about God from your suffering. Think of what God does. He takes so many of those pains and sufferings and afflictions, and He brings good out of them. And you learn about God's wisdom. He exposes your sin. That's a good thing. He strengthens your faith like He strengthened those disciples' faith on that Sea of Galilee in the midst of that storm. He brings greater usefulness and fruitfulness into our lives. He can bring into our lives pain and suffering so He can help us become more sensitive, more like our Lord when it comes to helping sufferers. It's sort of like a tapestry. You look on the underneath of a tapestry, you see all of these ugly threads. You go on top and you look on from the top of that tapestry, you see a beautiful design. And God is like that. He takes the ugly threads of suffering and pain and He weaves them into a beautiful design for His glory. That's His wisdom on display. And God manifests His faithfulness. Has He ever forsaken you? Not even in the deepest valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He was with me. It's often in those valleys that He becomes nearer and dearer to the child of God. You see His faithfulness, keeping His promises, I will never leave you or will I forsake you. He uses suffering in our lives not only to magnify His wisdom and to magnify His faithfulness, but His power to deliver us. He could heal anybody right now. And sometimes He does heal people. He shows His power, but also in delivering us from our troubles. Think back over the past 5 years. How many troubles did you face? Well, you can remember probably this trouble, that trouble, this trouble, marital troubles. Maybe there were financial troubles. Maybe there were some physical struggles, some serious health issues. And you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, yeah, God delivered me. All of them. As the psalmist says, I thank God and I love Him because He has delivered me from all my troubles. That shows His faithfulness again, but also His power. And sometimes God shows His power not by delivering us, brethren, but by sustaining us. That's what Paul experienced in terms of that thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, he wanted deliverance. I prayed. But God said, no. I'm going to show my glory not by delivering you, Paul, but by sustaining you. By sustaining you in the midst of that thorn experience. To Him be the glory. You see the glory of His love, don't you? Those whom He chastens, those whom He loves, He chastens. And sometimes He shows His loving sympathy and His care. Sometimes it comes to you by way of a friend in Christ, the people of God. They come alongside you and you see something of Christ. His care, His love for you. You realize the Father is a Father of all comfort, that the Holy Spirit is indeed the Comforter. He can bring Scripture passages to your mind and heart in the midst of your suffering, showing again the glory of His love. God, glory is manifested in our trials, not just to us, but also to other people. When you're falsely accused, maybe something like that happened at work and you respond with grace and other people see. They see what they've never seen before and they ask you, what is the reason of the hope within? And you can tell them, just like Jesus said, we should tell them. And they will glorify your Father, He says, who is in heaven. Because they see in you those beatitudes of meekness. You're a peacemaker. You're one who has a sense of their own sin. You mourn over your sin. That shows something of God's glory too as well. He's a forgiving God. So you see God's glory when you suffer. Other people can see God's glory when you suffer. But there's another manifestation or display of God's glory. It's not something we often think about. Maybe you've never thought about it before. But what about the cosmic powers? What about heaven itself? Jesus said, when one sinner repents, angels in heaven are rejoicing. What does that tell you? They see what's going on down here. One sinner? Remember Job's sufferings? It was obvious that the devil was very much aware of how Job was living prior to him coming on him with those trials. And the devil sees Job. God sees Job. How many angels saw Job? How many demons saw Job? No question on the front end, Job responds to his trial in a magnificent way, feeling deep pain, brokenheartedness. He tears his clothes. He feels the pain of the loss of family, the loss of servants. But we're told he bows down and worships God. Job chapter 1, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He glorifies God. The angels saw. The devil saw. God saw. Devil clobbers him again. This time with his health. And Job's wife, I can't handle it. I'm going to go visit my mother-in-law for a while. his wife falls into despair. You can hardly blame her. Job is all alone. Maybe going into his bedroom by himself night after night, just grieving and sorrowing over the pain and the grief. And he doesn't think anybody sees. Yes, Job, God sees. The devil sees. The angels see. The demons see. And they're watching you, Job. Watching whether you're going to buckle under pressure. Maybe the angels were sitting on the edge of their seats, bated breath. Never seen anyone get hammered and beaten up so bad in such a quick order of time. John Piper says 20,000 angels were watching when Job shows his commitment and love and devotion to God. In Job chapter 2, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. He imagines the angels raising their hands in the air and singing hallelujah. Yes, Job. Yes, Job. You're staying true to God. That's wonderful, Job. God's at work in your life, Job. He's given you graces, suffering graces, to endure, Job. An audience of heavenly principalities and powers. We teach maybe more people or more people are watching or persons are watching than we realize. When we hold on in the midst of our trials, we rejoice, give thanks. Your trials aren't wasted, brethren, not if they're giving glory to God. They get wasted when you start to murmur and complain. Now, I hope you see there's someone bigger than yourself when it comes to your trials. That's our problem, by the way. Self-glory. Self-glory. You have opportunity to put God on display, not yourself. We are the selfie generation. And we can even take pictures of ourselves, can't we? Self-glory. Look at me. God says, no. Look at me. Look at me. Don't you get pretty perturbed when someone runs onto a football field in the midst of a game and you say, what's he doing on the field? They never do that in hockey, by the way, because it's too cold, I guess. But you say, well, I don't want you on the football field. I didn't come here to watch you get on the football field. I came here to watch my favorite football team. Why are you on the football field? Get off. And we are in the midst of suffering. Sometimes it's like those guys that run on the football field. Look at me. Look at me. God says, get off the football field. It's about me. Stop focusing on yourself. Johnny Erickson Tada, who has suffered a whole lot, says in those early years that was her problem, self-focus, self-pity. She said, I wasted my trials. But she says this, the stakes are high. God's reputation is on the line. Are you living for His glory? Whether you eat or drink, says Paul. Whether you eat or drink. Think about that. Having a cup of coffee this morning, you could glorify God or not glorify Him by how you drank that coffee. If you could do that in the littlest of things, the drinking of a cup of coffee, the eating of a McDonald's hamburger, how about the greatest of things? And one of the greatest ways to serve God, glorify God, is how you suffer. That's where you can bring glory to God. Our suffering, brethren, have meaning and purpose, don't they? And we need to do like Paul does. In 2 Corinthians 12, he steps out of the shadows. Or could we say he goes into the shadows? Yeah, he does that. And says, it's about Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. That's why this trial is given to me. To magnify my Savior. I'm glad that he's on center stage. Not me, but my Savior. Magnify the prophet of prophets, the light of the world, the Christ, the resurrection and the life. That's who I want people to see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we must confess our sins that have so easily plagued our hearts when we find ourselves in suffering. Forgive us, cleanse us for seeking more of ourselves than seeking more of you and your glory. Help us, Lord, to live with this God-centered perspective when we suffer. Help us to desire this more than anything else, that you receive glory, that men, women, even our children would see more of Christ in our suffering. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.